Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites heard of this. And they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard about what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions, and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "For we are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did to Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. And so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet with them. Say to them, for we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. And here is our bread. It was warm when we took it from our houses as for food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out. They're worn out from the long journey.' And so the men took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And so the leaders of the congregation swore to them also. And at the end of the 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "For we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." And so they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them and said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying we are from a very far country? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." And so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them the day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he chose. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this day and sing praises to the risen Savior, and hear a message from your word that we may be better stewards of the faith. For God, these are your precious people, and may this message edify them, encourage them, correct them, if need be. We look to your word, your divinely inspired word, that is able to cut deep within the human persona, as your word would define, able to penetrate in that the deepest part of what makes up a human being, able to divide soul from spirit. Now may your word do its gracious cutting in our lives. Perform your sovereign surgery upon our hearts, Lord, as you did that day when you converted us now, as our consciences would be pricked by your word, we would indeed be either encouraged or corrected for your glory, to be better stewards of the faith. We ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. I've had to learn over and over the importance of prayer, not only in the ministry as pastor, but in all of life. Perhaps you've had to have this lesson taught to you over and over again as well. The reason I have to learn this principle over and over again is because I often suffer from the stupidity of thinking that I have things under control. Now, when great dilemmas surface, when I'm plunged into a darkened valley, I do want to seek the face of God and discover His wisdom. But how I am at other times so often prone to neglect coming before Him when things seem less burdensome or easier to handle. One commentator put it this way, quote, "Do we need the guidance of God only when we are in doubt? Do we not need to be careful when we begin to think? Think this. There is no need to consult the Lord on this matter. It is quite clear. No proposed course of conduct can be so clear to a Christian as to excuse him from the duty of seeking direction from above. Not that you have to ask the Lord whether you should get a haircut at 4 o'clock, but that the Scriptures do not require wilting in the everlasting arms, but only leaning on the everlasting arms. But we must beware of the subtle unbelief that assumes this: I have all of this under control." End quote. Joshua 9 warns God's people against such cocky independence. In the context of our various trials, you would agree, we need wisdom. Wisdom to know how to function in those trials of various circumstances. God has taught us that His wisdom is readily available. You remember James chapter 1, verse 5. James writes, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and when asked, it will be given him." Now we find that our need is no different than the people of God in this text. Listen to this. We need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies in life, but also the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies. Unfortunately, the church too often craves God's power while it ignores God's wisdom. So from the narrative here, we find some principles to remind us of the importance of asking the Lord for His wisdom. We need to be faithful in prayer, faithful on our knees, inquiring of the Lord, asking the Lord to impart His wisdom because of three reasons. We'll look at the text. Number one, first reason we need to inquire of the Lord is because of the depravity of the human heart. Never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. I say that often because I need to be reminded of it. Never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. This book here, Joshua, is a powerful record of the amazing conquest of the people of God taking possession of the promised land. And much of the record deals with God's mighty and miraculous interventions. God aiding His people to be victorious, successful in their plight. Now there are lots of good stories, powerful stories that encourage us and inspire us to be faithful and remind us of the victories that Christ, God, would accomplish through us. However, this record is not without Israel's failures. We've already addressed one. You remember, after being ordered to destroy Jericho and destroy all the plunder of Jericho, Achan, a man in the camp, takes some of the accursed items, some of the plunder for selfish reasons, and thus curses, reproach falls upon the entire nation. The entire nation suffers. Now, while the Lord spared the nation and restored her, you remember those painful consequences that came afterwards. That restoration was at the expense of Achan, his family, and all of his livelihood, and not to mention the suffering that the nation would have to go through in the first initial battle, in the initial battle against Ai. They were routed, put to flight, and they lost 36 of their own fighting men. So that was the first of Israel's failures in the conquest. Now here we have another. Now there is a central phrase in this narrative. It falls almost in the middle of the passage. The one thing that the author is kind of drawing the attention of his readers to is found in the second half of verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, "So the men took some of their provisions," but here's the emphasis. "But the men did not ask counsel from the Lord." They did not inquire of the Lord. You see, Israel was being deceived. They were ignorant of the Gibeonite deception. And the author here points to the neglect of Israel's leaders as the reason for this blunder. They did not seek wisdom from the Lord. Otherwise, this inappropriate relationship that occurred afterwards could have been avoided. Now, before we address the narrative itself, I want us to, as we try to understand this principle, to never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. We draw this principle from the context of the passage. We need to be more faithful in prayer to inquire of the Lord, because we ought to be mindful of how prone our hearts are to wander. Wander from the God that we love and want to serve. Context tells us that we know that before Achan committed his blunder, chapters 5 and 6 tell us that before the Battle of Jericho, Israel was coming out of ceremonies of commitment. You remember, the generation of the conquest was circumcised. And after the circumcision, they celebrated their very first Passover in the new land. And the Bible tells us that from that point on, the manna from heaven, this supernatural provision from God, would cease. And from that point on, they would eat from the fruit of the land. And following after that text, the author of Hebrews tells us that the Lord revealed Himself to Joshua in a theophany. Remember, we considered that big theological word, a physical manifestation from God Himself. And many scholars believe this to be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visitation from Christ. Nevertheless, the Lord shows up physically before Joshua. Perhaps purpose for two things. One, Joshua needed to be reminded of who served who. This individual says, "I am commander of the Lord's armies." Remember, Joshua asks, are you for them and against us, or for us and against them? Just kind of paraphrasing. He says, "Neither, for I'm commander of the Lord's army." Reminding Joshua of who served who. And also, I believe that visitation was purposed to steal the resolve of Joshua, knowing that the commander of the Lord's army fights for the Lord Himself, but the sovereign God is fighting also for Israel, for His own glory, that He would use Israel to conquer the land. And so this warrior would battle for Israel. And thus, with this divine visitation, it would steal Joshua's resolve to go forth in courage, committed to the battle, committed to the command of God to purge the land of its inhabitants. And the Lord would prove mightily afterwards. In the Battle of Jericho, He would give them some specific instructions to march around the city. And just to make a long story short, you remember on the last day, after the people gave a great shout when they blew the trumpets, the fortified walls of Great Jericho came tumbling down. And thus the army of Israel was there to simply mop up what little resistance remained. Now you can imagine, coming out of those celebrations of commitment and a divine visitation from the Lord to Joshua, and having this wonderful victory in battle, the morale in the camp was indeed at an all-time high. Perhaps they were singing praises to the Lord and sensing a great deal of invincibility because the God of the universe wars against the enemies of Israel. But just as soon as Israel experienced the victory, they would have to suffer defeat because of disobedience. And we find this similarity to the context of this situation. Notice what occurs before the blunder of Israel's leaders, their neglect to inquire of the Lord. What happens? Well, after Israel was restored because of the sin of Achan, after they lost the battle of Ai, the Lord restores them, and then a second battle ensues. And they sacked Ai. They utterly destroyed the land from the face of the earth. And after that battle, they go to the place called Shechem, the place where the Lord promised to the patriarch Abraham that He would give this land to their descendants. In that place where Abraham would erect an altar in praise to God, there Joshua would build an altar. He had divided the people, half before Mount Ebal and the other half before Mount Gerizim. And you remember that worship service there? They rewrote the word of the Lord. And there all the assembly of Israel gathered before Joshua, and he read the entirety of the law, the Mosaic law, to the people. Morale is restored. The people are again singing praises and boasting of Israel's victories and the greatness of their God, having a worship service, recommitting themselves to the Word of God. But just as soon as they were singing praises, they would begin to murmur and groan because their leadership fails them. Not that they would have to suffer such consequences as they did in the previous blunder, but this blunder would certainly frustrate things. The consequences of the leader's neglect would be a cursed people, the Gibeonites, who were to be exterminated from the land. Now they're allowed to live in the midst of the camp. They would be ordered to become slaves. But along with that, they would bring with them their pagan influence and ultimately become part of that cancerous plague that would negatively affect the Hebrews from this point forward. That cancerous plague being pagan influence and adopting some of its terrible practices, which would bring curse upon the people and their existence in the land. So both of these blunders come right after mountaintop experiences. And that teaches us a lesson: to never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. We need to be ever aware of how prone our hearts are to wander. Just because we are in a season of great faithfulness and victory does not mean that we have become invincible. If you're like me, you're so prone to let your guard down. And when you do, depravity will so often rear its ugly head. Let me give you another example. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. You remember that episode where Jesus is asking His disciples to report to Him, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say that you are the resurrected Elijah. Or perhaps another of the prophets of old who have been resurrected." See, there was that belief circulating in Jerusalem that in the latter days, not only would a resurrected Elijah appear, but also some of the other prophets. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist, reincarnate, or another one of the prophets. So they give this report to Jesus, but then Jesus looks at His disciples and He says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember that. Peter steps up and says, "You're the Christ, Messiah, Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And you remember the text afterwards, as He talks about what wonderful power that heaven would grant the church, for whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Heaven's agreement will be upon the church, that God would grant such success that even the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail over the church. Man, what a high point, especially for Peter. He had answered correctly. "You're the Christ, Messiah, Son of the living God." And the Lord commends him for for my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And immediately, as Matthew would organize his material, immediately after this passage, listen to what happens. The Lord reveals to his disciples what now the Messiah must do. That he must go to Jerusalem where he will be crucified by the hands of the Romans. And listen to what Peter does. In Matthew 16, it says, Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." And then Jesus turned to Peter. Listen to what Jesus says. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." One moment, Peter is at an all-time high. Jesus is commending him. "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And immediately afterwards, Peter pulls Jesus aside and says this. And now Jesus' word went from blessing to curse. He calls him Satan. And then, "Peter, you are a hindrance to me. Get behind me." One moment, Peter was being given the keys to the kingdom, and the next, he's being called Satan. If it can happen to Peter, folks, it can happen to us. For we need the Lord's constant supervision and protection over our lives. We must realize this. We must realize the need we have of His wisdom. Therefore, this should ever drive us to our knees. No matter what season of the faith you're experiencing, a low point, a high point, when in a valley, a low point, you're experiencing hardship, doubt, and unbelief, we're prone to get on our knees and seek wisdom from the Lord. But when we're on the mountaintop, we need to seek the Lord, knowing that at any moment you and I could stumble because we are spiritually bankrupt. We have no ability to save ourselves and certainly no ability to sustain ourselves. To sustain our faith. "For he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work." That same grace that sovereignly brought salvation into our lives needs to sustain us and hold us. Depravity is the horrible reality in this life. Apostasy is a horrible reality, a horrible potential that is ever before us. So recognition of this keeps us dependent, keeps us vigilant, keeps us mindful of our own weakness. Thus we pray. Israel got a little too cocky in this passage. A little too confident in their own ability. And here comes a deceiving people wanting to make a treaty. And the author just flat out tells us in verse 14, "But they did not inquire of the Lord." And so they walk right into a blunder. So never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. The second thing we see in the text, never underestimate the subtleness of the enemy. Never underestimate the subtleness of the enemy. The beginning of chapter 9 identifies all the Canaanite peoples west of the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. News of the Israelites continued to spread throughout the land. We're told that all the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, all of these people had heard of the mighty deeds the Lord had performed through the hands of Joshua and the people of Israel. They had heard of what happened to Jericho and Ai. You know, you remember when they fought Ai initially, Joshua, when they experienced defeat, Joshua feared that as he goes to the Lord in prayer, he says, "What is going to happen to us that news of this would get out into the land and spread throughout the land? That people would gird themselves up for war and come after us." And perhaps that's what's taken place here. Though they have heard a lot of what the Lord has done, perhaps they heard about the initial battle against Ai. Hey, this strong people, Israel, they can be defeated because the few people of Ai routed them. So what we have here in the first two verses is that we're informed that there is an alliance being made of the peoples of Canaan to come against Israel. Perhaps if the initial battle at Ai had not have happened, that have been more reluctant to engage the battle and simply set up defenses waiting for the inevitable. But now they're engaging in an alliance. Now, the rest of Joshua tells us that this actual alliance never came to fruition, perhaps being frustrated by the providential hand of God. But there were plans, according to the author here in Joshua 9. So while the other countries of Canaan were coming together to make an alliance to go against Israel, there was one group who had other plans. Another group of people that chose to forego such an alliance and try another measure for survival. Verse 3 tells us that it was the inhabitants of Gibeon. They too heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. And then you fast forward to verse 7, it tells us that the Gibeonites were part of the Hivites. If you go back to chapter 3 and read verse 10, we find that the Hivites were part of the peoples that were to be exterminated. That Israel was to kill off all of the Hivites along with these other groups of peoples. So the Gibeonites were part of the Hivites. They were to be exterminated. However, the author tells us here they hide their true identity by disguising themselves as sojourners from a distant land. And the author goes overboard in describing how cunning they were in their deceit. Look at verse 4. He tells us that the Gibeonites, they took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they said to Joshua, "Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey." Verses 12 and 13. So the author here, he goes overboard to help us understand how cunning they were in their deceit. They wanted to give the appearance that they had traveled a great distance. Now, why would they do that? Well, this would help conceal their true identity as someone distant from Canaan rather than a neighboring peoples to Jericho and Ai. Peoples from a distant land outside of Canaan would not be categorized as an enemy of Israel. But all the peoples inside the borders that Joshua, the author of Joshua, gives us in the first chapter, they were to be eliminated. And so the Gibeonites were informed of the intent of Israel. That just as they had done to Jericho and Ai, they were going to do even to the Hivites. And so they received this report. And instead of joining in an alliance to come against Israel, I said, "Now wait a minute. Let's try another measure." So they disguised themselves as people from a far and distant land. And they go overboard to give this appearance. Worn out clothes, worn out sandals, wineskins that had burst, dry and crumbly bread. And they show up before Joshua and they say, "Look, see, we've come from a distant land. We've come here to make a treaty." For they believed that Israel's God was indeed mighty and would destroy all the inhabitants. "Let's disguise ourselves and make a treaty. Thus would give us a better chance for survival." And we notice in the text that Israel was first, flags went up. They were a bit reluctant. They should have been more cautious, because they knew that God had given them orders to destroy the peoples within the borders of the promised land. But here comes a people saying they're from a distant land, a faraway land, perhaps not in the borders of Canaan. So they would not be categorized as an enemy. So why would they want a treaty with us? Perhaps they're believing that we hate everybody and want to kill everybody, even beyond Canaan. The author doesn't inform us of all of this. But Israel at first was a bit reluctant. Notice how smooth and subtle the Gibeonites work. You know, and looking at what they said here to Joshua, it looks like they had been well schooled by some of our modern day politicians. You know who I'm talking about. You've been watching those conventions here lately. These smooth politicians who can win the favor of the masses by how they charm and massage people's egos by telling them exactly what they want to hear. And this is what the Gibeonites do to Israel. Look at verse 6. It says, "And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'For we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. And how can we make a covenant with you if you live among us?' And they said to Joshua," notice this, "'but we're your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said to him, 'We come from a distant country. Your servants have come from a faraway land. Why? Because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report about him and all that he did to Egypt, all that he did to the Amorites, the king of the Amorites, Og and Sihon, who lived in Ashtaroth. We've heard about these things, these great deeds. For we are your servants.'" Now, this could have simply just been a common Oriental statement of politeness. Or it may express words of future subservience. Either way, this was no less than part of the ploy to trick the Israelites to treaty, to kind of win their favor. "For we've come humbly before you. We're your servants." And then the charm thickens. "We've come from a distant land because we have heard about the great deeds of the Lord your God." We've already talked about how jealous Joshua was for the glory of God, that the glory of his God would be made known among the inhabitants of Canaan and beyond. And here they come with words that just tickle Joshua's ears. "We've come from a distant country because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of the great deeds that he has achieved." So the Gibeonites are there paying homage to Israel's God to win favor, to win the favor of Joshua and the elders of Israel. And we gather that this homage was not genuine as to give the Lord due praise, but solely for self-preservation. And we notice from the text, the Israelite leaders swallow the bait, hook, line, and sinker. After all, what they have said, indeed, they look like they've come from a distant land, but now they're giving homage to our God. Who could ever think they're trying to deceive us? They seem so genuine. Such crafty manipulation, and it works. And in looking at this, it reminds me of how subtle the enemy works in our lives today. The Bible warns us against the craft of the enemy himself, Satan. You remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11:14? "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." You look at all the modern day depictions of Satan, of Lucifer, a pitchfork with a tail and horns, with a snarl on his face, and nothing could be further from the truth is how the Bible depicts him. He comes as an angel of light, sweet in appearance. Now do not forget the context of that verse of which Paul writes. What was Paul doing? He was warning the Corinthians of the deception of false teaching. How they come with a message that is very subtle and very attractive. Listen to verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And then in verse 15, "So it is of no surprise that if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, for their end will correspond to their deeds." You know, I've been teaching the men on Thursday night that the majority of the epistles, the point of the epistles is to help edify the church and build her up, to strengthen her immunity so that she will be able to detect these very subtle and attractive forms of heresy. As Paul would warn Timothy to persevere in truth so that his hearers would also persevere in truth, thus saving themselves so that their faith would not shipwreck into the rocky shores of apostasy. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord talks about the time of His coming. As He tarries His coming, He would tell us that humanity would spiral deeper and deeper into demonic deception, telling us that the majority of humanity, even those who would call themselves Christians or the religious, they would become more and more gullible to demonic doctrine. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus says, in the latter days, or in the end times, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and great wonders," listen to this, "so as to lead astray, even if possible, the very elect." How are we to be protected from such subtle and crafty deception that may come our way? The point of the text: do not forsake seeking the wisdom of God. The church needs discernment. The church needs God's protection. Verse 14 shows the main concern of the author, "But they did not inquire of the Lord. Thus they would have detected this deception." You go back and look at the Hebrew of that verse, it literally reads, "But the mouth of Yahweh they did not ask." Joshua and his men should have went to the priest and inquired of the Lord. At that time, it was the priest Eleazar. The author tells us, listen, that Yahweh's direction was available, but it was ignored, thus leaving Israel vulnerable and trusting in their own devices. In Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus' warning about the coming deception, listen, should be strong enough to inform all of us that you and I are not capable of detecting and rejecting some of the distortion that is coming. Our preservation will be solely based upon the providence of God. Therefore, we need to look to Him, to inquire of Him, in order that we may be preserved from eternal disaster. For the enemy is very, very subtle. And if we are not careful, we can be so easily deceived. Do not underestimate the depravity of your own heart. Do not underestimate the subtleness of the enemy. He will bait the hook, and we're so prone to swallow it up. But we pray to the hand of God to stay and ward off any deception that would come our way. Pray for your leaders of the church that we too would be fervent in prayer, strong in the Lord, faithful in study, to shepherd the flock, to guard the flock, and as well as yourselves, to guard your homes, guard your families, guard your marriages, guard your children, guard your hearts from the deception that can so easily overtake. The author of Hebrews warns us of the potential of anyone and everyone's apostasy. That yes, salvation is of the Lord, of His sovereign keeping, but the fruit of that salvation is perseverance. And may God persevere us and strengthen us, that we would come to Him as the spiritually bankrupt, knowing that we need His enablement, we need His hand, we need His power upon our lives to keep us. Because the enemy preys, seeking to devour. Do not trust in your own devices. A third thing the text tells us, in order that we may seek the counsel of God, that we need to never underestimate the lasting impact of disobedience. Never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. Never underestimate the subtleness of the enemy. And never underestimate the lasting impact of disobedience. In the text, they tell the Israelites that they were sent by the elders of their people. It's interesting that the Gibeonites had no king, unlike the other rulers of Canaan. They were ruled by elders. They were sent by their elders and the people to make covenant with Israel. Now, the particular procedure of making covenant isn't mentioned, except for the possibility, as verse 14 indicates, of the sharing of bread, that the sharing of bread may have been part of that covenantal ceremony. The beginning of verse 14 tells us, "So the men," who? The Hebrews, "took some of their Gibeonite provisions, but they did not ask counsel of God." Now, in some ancient Near Eastern covenantal ceremonies, there was the communal eating of bread, intended to seal the agreement. Go back and read Genesis 31, verses 46 and 47. It speaks of a meal that concludes a covenantal ceremony. The agreement here was simply that the Israelites, and at this point, to the Israelites, this unidentified people, The author tells us what the Israelites did not know, that they're Gibeonites. The Israelites did not know. So at this point, an unidentified people, an agreement was made between the Israelites and these people that they would live in now an harmonious relationship. We also cannot assume that at this point the treaty implies a relationship of subordination, that we know at the end of this narrative the Gibeonites end up as slaves. But the initial agreement had nothing to do with becoming servants of Israel, just simply an agreement to let the Gibeonites, well, this unidentified people, live. The chief concern of the narrative is to make clear that life was guaranteed by the Israelites to this other people. Now listen, this is very important. Treaties and covenants in the ancient culture were often accompanied by a solemn oath. The oath was sworn by the princes of the congregations. It is obvious in this text that the treaty Israel made with Gibeon invoked the name of Yahweh. Now listen, invoking the name of Yahweh in a covenant was an extremely significant matter. Hear the word of God, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. This portion of the law was rooted in the Decalogue. The Decalogue, the third commandment, you remember, Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So when invoking the name of God in a treaty, a vow, or a pledge, you are sealing the deal by calling God as witness to the covenant. In other words, you are putting the reputation of God on the line by invoking his name in this agreement of two parties. Thus, the God of truth has been invoked. All such treaties were to be readily fulfilled because he is a God of truth. To breach the treaty, to break the treaty, was to come against the God of truth, to mar his reputation before the other. To break such treaty was to misrepresent God, thus openly inviting the judgment of God upon your dishonesty. So all such treaties invoking the name of God were considered sacred and binding. We fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus taught us that about what was of old, making vows, treaties. He tells us that we're not to swear. He just simply says, be a people of radical honesty. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. No need to make these pledges, or like the Pharisees who were abusing such pledges by swearing on articles of the temple and having this order of oaths that the closer you got to heaven, the more binding the oath was. To ultimately, if you used heaven or the name of God, that indeed was binding. But if you swore on an article of the temple, that was less binding, thus allowing a way out to fulfill that agreement. And Jesus was saying that to rebuke the abuse of the Pharisees. As followers of Christ, your word ought to be your bond. You're to be a people who represent God. You're to be a people of radical honesty. But it is rooted in the old covenant, where God gave them specific instructions about making oaths, making pledges, making vows. When you invoke the name of the Lord, you have called the reputation of God to attention. And to breach this pledge, this covenant, was to mar the reputation of God, which invokes serious consequences. So because of this, the text gives us the explanation, or we have an explanation of Joshua's response. We note that after being informed of the true identity of this deceptive people, we read of what Joshua and the leaders do in verses 16 through 21. It tells us that Joshua is informed. And so Israel sends an envoy to the surrounding cities of the Hivites. Not only to Gibeon, the other peoples of Gibeon, but also to Kephira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim, all of these are Hivite cities. So he sends an envoy there, and they confirm the identity of the Gibeonites. And this envoy that goes there, they're ready to take out the swords and start exterminating the Hivites. But the leaders of Israel stay their swords. In verse 19 it says, all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The covenantal name of God, Yahweh is using this text. The sacred name of God has been sworn upon that this people, they're to live. The leaders of Israel say, we're not to touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest the wrath of God be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. Listen, even though the Gibeonites are found out to be liars, even though their identity is found out as Hivites, they're to be slaughtered. The oath is to remain valid. To go back on the oath to spare Gibeon would incur the wrath of God. Therefore, though the initial treaty was against God's command, no treaty should have been made with this people. However, the people of Israel, their leaders, are ignorant. This is not a sin of the high hand, as we've talked about earlier. They're ignorant of the rebellion. Nevertheless, rebellion is committed. And so now that they have made this ignorant oath, they would have to operate obediently in this inappropriate covenant. Notice the reaction of the people. It says they grumbled, they murmured against their leaders. You know, there's no rebuke of the people against their murmuring in this text. Unlike the, you remember when the people murmured against Moses and the leadership of the old generation? And they were judged. They received God's ferocious judgment of murmuring against Moses and leadership, but no such rebuke is made here. Perhaps there's good reason for their murmuring. The author tells us the leaders did not counsel with the Lord. The leadership neglects a high responsibility. And now an inappropriate relationship ensues, and the people of God are in a quandary. What do we do? We were given command to destroy them, and now not only must we let them live, but they'll be in the midst of the camp. Verse 22 through 27 sets out the terms of what we call an inappropriate relationship that must remain. Inappropriate because the relationship should not have occurred in the first place. And we notice that a curse does not befall Israel because of this. They were innocent of intentional disobedience. However, a curse falls on Gibeon. Joshua gets the Gibeonites to accept or acknowledge their deception, and he pronounces a curse of slavery upon them. Verse 23, he says, and some of you shall never be anything but servants. Their duties were comprised of menial tasks of service, not only to the people, but to the altar of God. They would draw water and cut wood. Basic necessities for the Hebrew people. Basic necessities to perform sacrifice in the tabernacle. So they would be allowed to live, but yet dubbed as servant slaves for their entire existence under the Hebrews. You know, Gibeon comes to them initially in fear for their lives. And now their identity has been revealed and they tremble even more before the Hebrews. Their deception has been revealed. Thus, they are ready to agree with Joshua's demands. Verse 24 says, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And so we feared greatly for our lives because of you. And we did this thing. And now, behold, we're in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. Do it. You're going to spare us. We're going to get to live. So whatever you want us to do, we're going to do it. We know that this vow remained a strong sentiment in certain quarters of Israel from this point forward. You go back and read 2 Samuel 21, Saul's attempt to exterminate them and the reprisals that were taken by the Gibeonites against the sons of Saul, a text reminding us of that binding oath that was made years before with Joshua. You read Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 25, you will read that the Gibeonites returned with the exiles to rebuild Jerusalem. Their existence from this point forward would now serve as a memorial to Israel's neglect and also be a prelude to further neglect as Israel would spare other Canaanites and thus suffer the consequences of pagan influence. An inappropriate relationship now having to be honored because of oath, because of a covenant using the name of the Lord. Down through the ages, Gibeonites' existence would remind them, the people of Israel, of the failure of Israel to inquire of the Lord. Thus, pagan influence would infect and frustrate things in Israel. This would be the first of such a people. This serves as a reminder of the lasting impact of disobedience. You know, we know that our sin can have lasting impact. Impact that can exist even beyond our deaths. So when speaking in generalities, we know that sin can have its ripple effects. So be ever mindful of the depravity of your own heart. Be ever mindful of the subtleness and the craft of the enemy. Because when we disobey, what a lasting impact can ensue. How it can frustrate things. That's speaking in generalities, but something kept burning in my mind as I read about the situation that now must exist between Israel and Gibeon. Something about inappropriate relationships. We could perhaps immediately relate this to how Christians sometimes often engage relationships that are inappropriate to begin with. Could we not? This relationship should have never existed. The Hivites should have been exterminated. Yes, Israel was deceived. The author puts the blame on the leadership. They should have inquired. And the Lord would have revealed their identity, and thus they would have been exterminated. Nevertheless, this neglect frustrated things and caused a treaty to be made, and thus a lasting relationship with a people that should have been exterminated. Christians all the time will engage relationships that are inappropriate to begin with. Perhaps the only difference is that Christians ought to be, and most of them are, informed before they pursue relationships to begin with. You remember what Paul taught about, when you think immediately, you think about romantic relationships. Paul taught the Corinthians that we're not to be yoked together, unequally yoked together with unbelief. What grief many who would have been spared if only they would have honored the Word of God to begin with and not delve into such relationships, romantic relationships, where one party is an unbeliever while the other party claims Christ. But so many will plunge themselves in such inappropriate relationships, relationships that should not even take place. Some other Christians will divorce themselves from their current relationships and move into others, busting up their own homes and trying to graft themselves into others, thus creating years of dysfunction. And not all dysfunction is caused by Christians who enter into relationships inappropriately. Some relationships that begin well and appropriately, many will leave their guards down and rebellion occurs and thus consequences are suffered. But nevertheless, we see something about, I think we can glean from this text because so many of us have been frustrated by this. We must note the importance to seek God's guidance in any and all relationships pursued so that we would be spared griefs and frustrations down the road. Because God's Word is plain about how to engage relationships, particularly with marriage. However, some have been deceived because one party can deceive the other who claims to be a Christian. They can say all the right things, respect all the right moves, yet later on down the road they reveal their true identity and the other party feels that they have been duped. What now? Some immature Christians plunge themselves into inappropriate relationships, relationships that never have to begin with. And yet as God matures them, they now suffer the guilt of what transpired initially. What now? I get this question all the time. You know, we plead with individuals who plunge themselves into such relationships. We plead them to consult with what God reveals in His Word, those who claim to be Christians, and we try to counsel with them, and we plead with them, and nevertheless, they end up exchanging vows in the church before God and His people till death they part. An inappropriate relationship that ends in taking vows. What now? After they have invoked the name of God to bind their relationship. You know, many perhaps want to be like the inhabitants of Israel as they approach Joshua and the leaders. They wanted to annul that contract. They wanted to annul that covenant. This people should be slaughtered. So they have approached us deceitfully. Therefore, this covenant should not be binding. But Joshua reveals that the name of the Lord has been invoked. Therefore, we must honor the agreement even though the relationship is inappropriate. I think in a lot of these inappropriate relationships that have ended in exchanging vows, what do we do now? And it's some people, as God has matured them, they're living in that guilt of what happened previously. I think we can glean from this text that now what has come, now that you've made those vows with that person till death you part, I think even though that relationship was initiated inappropriately, now what? I think you agree with a covenant that has been made because the name of the Lord has been invoked. Some may disagree, but I think that's an appropriate gleaning from the text. When God's name is invoked, what now? Honoring the name of God is a much weightier matter than these other things. It's definitely according to Joshua. It's more appropriate than going off and killing this people because the name of God is to be revered and it has been invoked and we've called His reputation to be part of this contract. So never underestimate the lasting impact. Even though you got to honor the vows that have been made, my, how we've seen the lasting impact of what was initiated inappropriately. Guilt, dysfunction, pain, hurt. But you know something? There is a redemptive note here. I do not want to end perhaps on such a downer. There's a redemptive note here. And I do not want to read too much into the text because we can see a bit of this redemptive note in the way the Gibeonites were treated. The Gibeonites escaped with their lives, but they had to live under a curse. They would become woodcutters and carriers of water for Yahweh's sanctuary. Sheer drudgery was to be their lot. But there is a redemptive hint here. Matthew Henry says of this text, quote, "They were hereby brought into a situation where they would naturally acquire the knowledge of the true God and of His revealed will. They were made to dwell in the courts of the Lord's house. They would be honored with near access to Him in the services of the sanctuary and thus placed in circumstances eminently favorable to their spiritual and eternal interests." An inappropriate relationship, ending in covenant where the name of the Lord is invoked, and now they would have to submit themselves to the sheer drudgery of slavery. Nevertheless, they're brought near to God's people, near to the services of the Lord, near to the Word of the Lord, the sacrifices of the Lord, which, as Matthew Henry states, would be favorable to their spiritual and eternal interests. Now, we cannot be sure if the text implies this, but I would not be surprised if it did. For it is so like the God of which the Bible speaks. He is the God who brings light out of darkness. He is the God who brings hope out of despair. He is the God who brings gladness out of mourning. He is the God who brings grace out of cursing. This reminds us of the depravity of the people, what a mess we can get ourselves into because we neglect seeking the counsel of God. And yet, in the messes we find ourselves in, God can bring hope out of them, light out of them. Now, this doesn't give us license to go out and commit such debauchery. But when we follow the inclinations of our depraved hearts, God can indeed bring good from bad. And His grace is evident here for a pagan people who is to be exterminated. Do not neglect seeking the counsel of God in your life, because our hearts are depraved. The enemy is preying upon us, and our rebellion can have lasting impact. Seek wisdom of God so that we would not commit such blunder. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your grace. Father, I pray that Your people have been edified here today. Some texts are not always obviously clear in what we can draw from in the practice of life. God, I've done my best here to interpret Your word and give Your people some practical insight. Guard them from any foolishness or folly that I have incorrectly concluded. I pray that what I have said has been consistent with the truth of Your word. Thank You for it. What light it gives to us. Forgive us for our neglect, for so much pain and suffering that we experience because we fail to inquire of You and seek Your counsel and read Your word. And so many pulpits fail to preach it. So much pain and hurt would have been avoided if we'd have just been faithful to heed Your word and inquire of You. Father, give us wisdom. You've promised to grant it liberally to Your servants, to Your people. We need wisdom. Your word is sufficient, but sometimes, Father, life has a way of getting complex because we make true messes out of things. Give us wisdom. Give us hearts that desire obedience. We truly want to glorify the name of Your Son. We lift Him up. And when He is lifted up, You've promised us that You are pleased. We pray that we have. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.